Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of God our Father and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 7 verses. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 163, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I don't know about you, but I like bumper stickers. I think it's interesting to pull up behind somebody at a red light and they've got some bumper stickers there and just see what things they have found to be clever or cute or important to them. Walking through a parking lot, I will sometimes pause to read a bumper sticker. I'm just curious what that might have to say. Now, not all bumper stickers are good, are as agreeable as other stickers are. One of the most popular bumper stickers, it seems these days, is one that makes use of several well-known symbols that stand for a variety of ideologies available in the world today. That's all I have to say, isn't it? You know this bumper sticker. I don't have to tell you those symbols are used to spell out the word coexist. Now, of course, as a matter of fact, all of those ideologies being easily recognizable to everyone driving down the road do exist. And they do exist at the same time, in the same world. They do, as a matter of fact, coexist. I think that is probably not what those who love the bumper sticker and put it on their bumpers mean, is it? We assume that what they mean is that adherents of those various ideologies ought to regard the adherents of the other ideologies in that list, and more beyond, presumably, are holding to ideologies that are just as good, just as valid, just as admirable as is the ideology to which they hold. Now, this necessarily implies that all of the ideologies represented by the symbols there are false, because they're contrary to one another. And contraries cannot both be true. If one is true, then what is contrary must be false. Now, they can both be false. That's a little convoluted, but an illustration will help, I think. If I say to you that the winningest team in the history of Major League Baseball is the Denver Broncos, and then I issue a contrary statement and say, no, the winningest team in the history of Major League Baseball is the Girl Scouts of America, well, you can see that those cannot both be true. If one is true, the other would have to be false. Only one could be the winningest team. But they can both be false. And in fact, quite obviously are in this case. So if these ideologies ought to honor and respect one another as just as good as one another, that means none of them are true. They must all be false. If one were true, the others are false, and the adherents of the true ideology ought not to regard the false ones as just as good and valid. Paul writes to Timothy about an exclusive faith. The coexist bumper sticker would have us believe that all these ideologies are false, and therefore adherents to them have no reason to criticize or proselytize. But Paul writes concerning an exclusive faith that necessitates inclusive mission. Before we read the passage together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us by which we know the truth. We pray that you would grow us this morning in the knowledge of the truth. A knowledge that is not only intellectual, but a knowledge that we take into the depth of our souls, into the core of who we are, so that it changes how we are and how we live, how we see the world. All that we might grow in our conformity to the image and character of your Son, that you might be the better, more clearly glorified in us, and that we might know the joy that comes from walking more closely with you. Will you do all this by your Holy Spirit making use of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified as a testimony in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The text begins with, therefore. You know what the preacher is going to say. We have to look back, see what it's there for. There's a context here. He's referring back to the previous teaching. And so we look back, at least as far as last week's text, verses 18 through 20. And you will remember last week, we considered the truth that there is no neutrality in life. There's no middle ground. There are only two places in which a human being can live or exist. We are either in Christ or we are in Adam. We are in the church or in the world. We are in the kingdom of the beloved Son of the Father, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, or we live in the domain of darkness. And Paul has turned two leaders, teachers in the church at Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he has turned them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And that turning over, in the interest of learning that lesson, was, in part at least, remedial. It's restorative or corrective. It's to restore these to fellowship in the church. And so chapter 2 now begins, therefore. That is, since this is true for all people, that there are only two places to be, only two destinies, there's only life and death. Therefore, since that is true, I instruct you that prayers should be offered for all men. Imagine being a member, maybe, of that church in Ephesus. You know these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The context seems to indicate that they're leaders in the church. They are some of these teachers who have been teaching other doctrine from early in chapter 1 that Timothy is instructed to command them not to teach anymore. As a member of that church, perhaps you have been misled to one degree or another by their teaching. Perhaps you have been personally hurt by these men. No one's ever been hurt in the church. Right? That's never happened. Maybe Hymenaeus and Alexander have personally caused you pain. Whether that's true or not, the severity and gravity of Paul's judgment, I have turned them over to Satan, has an impact on you, the way that you think about these two men. And perhaps some or all of this together might cause you as a member of the church in Ephesus to be disinclined to pray for their good. But discipline is restorative. And all Christians, we know ourselves to be saved by undeserved grace. And we are therefore called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And here Paul says, pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they might be restored. Pray that they might indeed learn not to blaspheme. It's one category of persons that the saints might be disinclined to pray for. The context is just as immediate if we look at what follows. For in verse 2, we get another category here. We are to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Now, at the time Paul writes this letter to Timothy, there are precisely zero Christian rulers in the world. The Roman emperor at this time is Nero. He had not yet evidenced himself to be as appallingly wicked as he would later do, but he was no saint, and the saints in Ephesus knew that full well. It was not the Jewish custom in their synagogues to pray for Gentiles. It was not their custom, certainly, to pray for Gentile occupying rulers. And so the Jewish converts to Christ in the church at Ephesus certainly would not have had a natural inclination to pray for their kings and rulers. That's not a habit they bring with them out of Judaism. Now, to pray against kings and rulers, that might have made intuitive sense. Maybe it does to you too. But Paul commands not pray against, but pray for. Pray for kings and rulers. And Paul gives two reasons for this. The first is for the good of the church. If rulers are saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth, verse 4, if that happens for rulers, then society at large will have peace and quiet. It's the perfect environment for the church to live in all godliness and reverence. And so that's the first reason Paul gives to pray in this way. Pray for the salvation of kings and rulers. You realize if you do this and God answers that prayer, you create the perfect environment for the church to live as she ought to live. Secondly, praying for the salvation of rulers, and I'm getting the idea that that's what the prayers are at least primarily about from verse 3, where we get this second rationale. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who is for the second time in this letter identified as our Savior. God is lots of things. Paul chooses one of the things that he is to lay emphasis upon in this particular context. He is God, our Savior. It is in his sight, as Savior, that it is good and pleasing that we should pray for them. And so it seems that the predominating concern of these prayers is for salvation. It's good and acceptable in his sight because he is Savior. He is indeed God, our Savior, who, verse 4, desires that all men should be saved. Shall we, who are called to be like God, be less interested in the salvation of sinners than he is? Shall his people, whom Paul's example in this letter earlier has caused us to understand we are each to regard ourselves as the chief of sinners. Shall we, chief sinners all, and saved by his grace, assume that other sinners are so much worse than we are, or that God's arm is shortened so that other sinners are beyond the reach of his saving grace, and therefore refuse to pray for them? We are to pray for all men. Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the church. It's recorded in Scripture so that it would land on our pulpit this morning to teach us that we are to pray for all men precisely because Christianity is an exclusive religion. Prayer is to be inclusive because Christianity is exclusive. As we move into verse 5, Paul is clear about the exclusivity of the one true religion. You may have noticed, maybe the introduction sounded a bit odd in my insistence in calling everything on the bumper sticker an ideology. It's because there's only one true religion and everything else is a so-called religion. So I went for ideology. There's only one religion. There's only one Christianity. That is because, verse 5, there is one God. Now, when Paul wrote this, that ruled out the Greek and Roman pantheons, a dangerous position to take in that world at that time. The Romans took a very dim view of people who refused to worship, well, the emperor, for one, the pantheon also. But Paul writes boldly and clearly, there is one God. Today, this language continues to rule out all forms of polytheism, Hinduism and Mormonism alike. It rules out things also that Paul did not encounter in his day, like atheism. There were no atheists in the world in Paul's day. Nobody was that stupid. There is one God. It also rules out pantheism, a view Paul did not encounter, I think, but we do. If his language means anything in its historical context and in its linguistic context, then it rules out a pantheism that says, first of all is one, and then that the one is divine. It might sound odd, but perhaps you've heard language of the divine spark in everyone, or the divine in me honors the divine in you. This is the kind of view where that's coming from. First of all, a monism that says diversity and division is either temporary or an illusion. In fact, all is one. And then the one is divine, so that everything is divine. Again, if the historical context for these words means anything, if the linguistic context for these words means anything, then Paul's language, there is one God, rules out pantheism also. Many today think that it is noble to assert that God is too grand, too complex, too far beyond us for any one religion to hold the whole truth. That's arrogant. God is like the proverbial elephant, of which blind Christians grope the trunk while blind Muslims tug the tail. And both cults are equally valid ways to approach the one God. Surely you have heard that as well. Could that be the case? There is one God, but many different ways to approach him. Some groups have part of the truth, and other groups have a different part of the truth. Paul immediately says, and one mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator. There is only one way to approach God. In his misery, Job complained, Job 9, 32 and 33, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And there was not such a mediator in Job's day. But we have such a mediator who can lay hand on both God and man. He is, according to verse 6, a ransom. Gave himself a ransom for all. Paul's language in verse 6 here is adopted from Jesus himself, who in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul takes that language, and in the Greek, it's fairly obvious. This phrase, a ransom for many. It's three words in the Greek. Ransom, that noun for ransom, and then there is a preposition that's translated for. The prepositions are interesting because they're so flexible. The preposition in Greek, translated for, means for in the sense of on behalf of, instead of, in the place of. So a ransom in the place of, and then the Greek word for many. Paul takes that phrase and he intensifies it. So he takes that preposition and he adds it to the front of the noun to make a new compound word that means a substitutionary ransom. Because he's taken that instead of language and attached it right to the noun. Then he puts a new preposition in there, a different one, that also means in the place of, instead of. So he's got a substitutionary ransom in the place of, and then he strengthens many to all. He is a ransom. A substitutionary ransom for all. A ransom is a price that is paid to obtain liberation of one in bondage. That's what kidnappers do, right? Kidnap somebody, demand a ransom. This is the price you have to pay to gain the liberation of the one we hold in bondage. What does it mean in the context of Scripture when we're talking about Christ, that He is a ransom? It means that because we are sinners, we owe a debt. We owe satisfaction to God's justice. Christ substituted Himself in place of sinners and paid the price justice demanded that we might be liberated from condemnation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Your sin places you under bondage to condemnation from which you can in no way escape. Because the price of escape is paying the full price of condemnation. And you are insufficient to pay the full price ever. So you will be eternally condemned. Christ came in the place of sinners to take that and pay that price of condemnation. He was condemned to the full extent that the law required condemnation for sin. That extent is an infinite extent. Nevertheless, after suffering death, not just natural death, but the death due for sin, suffering that infinite condemnation, after only 3 days, He had enough life left over to rise from the dead. He paid it all. That's what ransom means. In verse 5, Paul called Him the man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. According to verse 3, it is God who is our Savior. God in this context then would mean God the Father. God the Father is our Savior, yet Christ Jesus is called the man. He is the one who came. This is one of the reasons the Trinity is so important. I think many Christians know the doctrine of the Trinity is important. They know that groups that deny the Trinity are not Christian groups because they deny the Trinity. But we sometimes struggle to understand just why that is so important. Here's one of the reasons why. Because we cannot have a biblical understanding of the gospel without the Trinity. God is the Savior. So God must do more than create or send a perfect human being to accomplish salvation. God Himself must come. And He does. God means the Father, yet to be the Savior, He came in the person of the Son. We need a second divine person to be the one who would come and be the man who would pay the ransom price to the Father and do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. All three persons are necessary. If we don't have them, if we don't understand their role to play, then we do not have a right understanding of the gospel. Anselm of Canterbury wrote that salvation could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. And this is Christ Jesus. Christianity is absolutely unique in proclaiming Christ as the God-man. The mediator who can lay His hand on both God and man. The only mediator between God and man. That is, He is the only way to God. And Christianity is the only true religion. All other ideologies are excluded.
Christianity is exclusive. Not in the sense of an exclusive club, like you have to be a really special person, really wealthy, or a socialite to get in here. It's not what we mean. We just mean that all other truth claims are excluded as true. Christianity is exclusive, which requires that inclusive prayer and now also inclusive preaching. We come to in verse 7. Paul declares himself to be a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of this testimony to God's loving salvific impulse. That's a reference to the tail end of verse 6. It is difficult to translate. I think all the commentators I consulted this past week commented on how difficult it is to translate and the various translations and explanations that have been offered. You may have noticed I stumbled over reading it because I intended to change the way I read it, and then I was so excited about what I was reading I forgot and started to read what's actually on the page and then went back and changed it. The New King James has "to be testified in due time." One of the problems with that translation is that it changes a noun in the Greek to a verb in the English, which is sometimes necessary. Can't fault the translators just for having done that necessarily. But in this case, after my study, I think the best explanation here for this testimony, again, it is a noun in the Greek, to be a testimony, is that Christ coming as a man to give himself as a ransom for all, that fact, that historical event, it bears testimony to the salvific impulse of God. And it came at the appropriate time. Paul declares himself then to be a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of this testimony, and he is preacher, apostle, and teacher to the Gentiles. That's another group that many in the church would have excluded. The Jews certainly had. For thousands of years, the Jews had excluded the Gentiles. The Judaizers were trying to do it in Paul's day in Galatia. Came and said, faith in Christ is wonderful, that's good, but you've misunderstood. He's a Jew, he's the Jewish Messiah, he's the Jewish Savior. If you want Jesus to save you, you are going to have to become a Jew. No Gentiles allowed. Paul had to write a letter to the Galatians to say, don't you dare believe that. It's an attempt to exclude the Gentiles. Acts is full of astonishment over the inclusion of the Gentiles. First Peter and then Paul are reporting stories of what God is doing out there in the world. He's pouring out His Holy Spirit on Gentiles. And again, the Jews' response is, you have got to be kidding me. He gave His Holy Spirit to Gentiles? And yet Paul is preacher, apostle, and teacher to the Gentiles. That's what he means by all men. We can tell that by putting this passage together, verse 7, where he calls himself a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, with what Ananias told him right after Ananias had restored his sight that was lost in his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. In Acts 22:14-15, Ananias says to Paul, this is right after Paul's sight is restored, Ananias says, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth, for you will be His witness. Now, all of that is important for His apostleship that we looked at in the first sermon out of 1 Timothy. Paul, as far as we know, never met Jesus in the 33 years of Jesus' earthly life. But he saw Him, he heard Him, and was called to be witness to what he saw and heard there that day on the Damascus Road. So that's the language there. That's the important. And Ananias says, you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul's interpretation of that now, as he writes to Timothy, is, I'm a teacher to the Gentiles. clearly Paul was not witness to all men. Surely there were men on planet Earth to whom Paul never bore witness. His interpretation of that is that what that means is all men, including the Gentiles, who you wouldn't have thought. All throughout this whole passage means all sorts, all races, all classes, all cultures, everywhere. Philip Ryken has written this way about it. Calling Jesus a ransom for all men is something like calling your local physician the town doctor. In a small town, he is the only doctor there is. When you see him on the street, you say, "There goes our doctor." This does not necessarily mean that we are presently going to him for treatment. Whether or not he turns out to be our doctor depends on whether or not we get sick and whether we are willing to go to him when we do. But he is still the town doctor. Jesus is like the town doctor. He is the Savior of the world. He is accessible to everyone. He has promised to save anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. But the fact that his death is a ransom does not mean that our own sins have been paid for. Whether we go to him for salvation or not depends on whether or not we realize that we need to be saved and whether we are willing to go to him when we do. But whether we go to him or not, he is still the Savior of the world, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Let me just add to that, partly for the sake of those of you who may still be a little troubled by it theologically. When he promises that any who come to him in faith and repentance will in fact be saved, we also know faith and repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not those who happen to sum that up in themselves, but those to whom the gift is given who will come. His main point there is a good one. Jesus is the Savior of the world in the sense that there is no other Savior in the world. Like the town doctor, he's the only one there is. If you are to be saved, he is the Savior of the whole world. The biblical doctrine of election, predestination, while true doctrines, biblical doctrines, they offer no excuse for Christians to be apathetic about the state of lost souls. William Carey is widely regarded as the father of modern missions. As a young pastor, Isaiah 54 verse 5 was much impressed upon his soul. It reads in part, "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Carey meditated much on that text, together with the Great Commission of Jesus from Matthew 28. And much troubled then in his soul, one day at a minister's meeting, he stood in order to propose to the ministers that their churches should cooperate in sending missionaries to Africa and India. It's a somewhat famous interaction. The reply he received from one J.C. Ryland, who said to him, "Sit down, young man. Sit down and be still. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting either you or me." Such an understanding of God's sovereignty is more philosophical than biblical and comports not well with Paul's instruction here to Timothy. Pray for all men. Proclaim the good news to all men. Because God is the only God and Christ the only mediator, and because God is Savior, desiring that all men should be saved, his church is commanded to pray for all men and to proclaim the gospel to all men. There is to be no prejudging of any person or class of persons to be beyond the reach of our God, of our Savior. There can be no prejudging any person to be reprobate. I am not saying there are no reprobate. But predestination is part of the secret things that belong to God. It is not our place to know it. Not our place to guess at it. The church's duty, in light of the exclusivity of the truth, is to be entirely inclusive in prayer and in proclamation. Let's pray. O God, our Savior, what a great and good Savior you are, who has sent forth your own Son to be the propitiation for our sin, whose work is of infinite value, so that any sinner, every sinner, anywhere, anytime, is within the reach of your mighty saving arm. Forgive us where we have been parochial, concerned only for ourselves and those like us, and have failed to pray for and proclaim to all men the good news of Jesus, the only mediator between God and men, in whose name we ask you to forgive us and make us better. Amen.